And here's the first one. Would you say there's just as much scientific evidence to support creation as there is to support evolution, and that it basically boils down to what people want to believe? The simple one-word answer, yes. To expand on that just a little. You see, we're all looking at the same evidence, like with the dinosaur material and the genetic studies and all this kind of stuff. It is dictated by your perspective, the assumptions that you come to observing this world around you with. That, you know, the classic example, rose-colored glasses, it's your assumptions. It's what you believe, that color, the way you interpret this stuff. So, absolutely, there is just as much evidence. Frankly, it's the same evidence. A different perspective causes you to interpret it one way or the other. We don't have proof. When I say we, I'm speaking, you know, as Bible believers, for the most part, I'm sure here. We don't have any more proof than the evolutionists do. Frankly, I think we have much more reasonable arguments, but set that aside. We don't have technically scientific proof. We got the same evidence. And yet I would submit that, as the person asked, is it basically just boiling down to what people want to believe? Yeah. It's your perspective. It's where you start. So don't apologize for your position of faith, or that you can't answer every question. I sure can't. I picked the ones that I could answer, but believe me, I learned how to say, I don't know. I might get the one that says, I don't know. Here, I don't know. Please explain. I just said it. I don't know. Please explain how we can respond to the evolutionist statement about light from distant stars could not be seen in the universe if the universe were young. Well, I've got a prepared statement here for that that'll make it quicker and easier. The bottom line answer boils down to this. There are a lot of different examples. There's the apparent age. You know, God just made the light intact from the stars that are out there to here. But I like the very same argument that the evolutionists use, because you know what? They make the exact same argument. Actually, even though we're saying that the universe is 13.7 billion years old, the stars are further out there than that. So that light of a star that's 78 billion years out there got here in 13 billion years. You know, they make that same argument. So now it's just a matter of magnitude. Is it 78 billion year old star, the light got here in 13 billion years, or is it a 6,000, 10,000 year old star where the light got here in a few days, you know, whatever. I don't know if I said that right. Did I just confuse you? I just confused myself. It's the same argument in magnitude is basically what's going on. What happened was, with the Hubble telescope, we suddenly realized that, wow, these stars, the origin of these stars, they're out there 78 billion light years away. But they're still saying but the universe is not 78 billion years old. That's how long it took the light to get here. They're still saying that, yeah, but the universe is still 13.7 billion years old. How can that be? Well, let me read a statement from one of these scientists. This is in space.com. That's a website, space.com. Their article entitled, Universe Measured, Worth 156 Billion Light Years Wide. Isn't that sort of interesting that we're in the middle? 78 this way, 78 that way. Now, this is published back when this discovery was made, and they were blown away that, wow, the universe is that big. If you ever wondered how big the universe is, you're not alone. Astronomers have long pondered this, too, and they've had a hard time figuring it out. Now an estimate has been made, and it's a whopper. The universe is at least 156 billion light years wide. In the new study, researchers examined primordial radiation imprinted on the cosmos. Among their conclusions is that they ruled out the idea that we could peer deep into space and time and see our own planet in its youth. In other words, we can't travel back in time. Let's see why the size is a number that you've never heard before. Have you ever heard of that? That actually the universe is 156 billion light years across, not the 13.7 that supposedly is why we say the universe is that old. You know, it took that long for the light to get here. They make a few statements. The universe is about 13.7 billion years old. Light reaching us from the earliest known galaxies has been traveling, therefore, for more than 13 billion years. That's how they come up with the age of the universe. So one might assume that the radius of the universe is 13.7 billion light years, and that the whole shebang is double that, or 27 billion years across. But the universe has been expanding ever since the beginning of time. when theorists believe it all sprang forth from an infinitely dense point in a Big Bang. Quote, by Neil Cornish, astrophysicist from Montana State, who was involved in this research. Quote, all the distance covered by the light in the earlier universe gets increased by the expansion of the universe. All the pieces add up to 78 billion light years. The light has not traveled that far, but the starting point of the photon reaching us today, after traveling for 13.7 billion years, is now 78 billion light years away. So, excuse me, but that's the precise argument that a young Earth, young universe creationist would use, and that, okay, God put the universe out there. He, on the fourth day, we talked about this, he created the sun, moon, and stars. And do you know how many times the Bible talks about God stretching? Sounds like scientific terminology, expanding universe. Stretching the heavens? 17 times he says it. He's stretching the universe. So he stretched it. I mean, it's miraculous. He stretched it, and the timing is basically irrelevant. He stretched it, and the light that started there on day four, and there on Earth, and we're seeing Andromeda, we're seeing it, he just stretched it out. And that actually is no different from what the evolutionists are saying. So this starlight time problem, frankly, in my opinion, is a moot point. We are making no different an argument than they. In the response of, well, you know, the age of the universe and the distance of those stars don't compute. It's almost 4 o'clock. My clock is fast. That's a good thing to have. It's good to have a fast clock. Other questions? What are the differences of Genesis 1 and 2? Why is it claimed to be contradictory? The differences are, supposedly, what did God create on the third day? Oh, you believers in creation? Wow. We need a week-long conference so I can teach these people what the Bible says about day three, God created the land. Actually, he just caused it to appear. And plants on the third day. And then when did God create the animals? Well, flying and swimming animals on the fifth day, the land animals on the sixth day, and then man. Okay, but now we go to Genesis chapter 2, and look what it says. Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. Well, let's go up to verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. That actually is a very, very similar statement to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a normal form of Hebrew narrative. There's a summary statement to begin the passage. There's a summary statement to end it. So really, chapter 2 should start at verse 5. This is the new chapter. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So now, wait a minute. It says that there's no plants, and then God creates man. So there's a contradiction with Genesis 1, because it said in Genesis 1 that the plants were on the third day, and man was on the sixth. A simple cursory reading, you might think that. And so many an evolutionist, many a biblical skeptic will say, how in the world can you guys believe this stuff, when in the first two chapters you have this colossal contradiction? Wait a minute. Let's read it more carefully, because every word is perfect and every word is precise and inerrant. And it said here when I was reading, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. Now I don't know about Wisconsin. I think in Wisconsin, what do you have in your field? I think you got cows, don't you? In Indiana, we have a few cows, but in Indiana we have corn and beans in fields. And is it not likely that Hebrew would have specific words for certain types of ground, just like English? Well, we've got dirt, dust, field, ground, earth. We got all kinds of words, just basically describing, you know, the stuff that's out there. But specific meanings mean something. And in this case, it even is explained. It says, why wasn't there any plant in the field? Well, because there wasn't a farmer yet. This is not saying that there was no plants. This is saying that there was no farming yet. And it's simple, because there was no farmer. So this is no contradiction. The plants were there. There were no plants of the field. And God makes a farmer. And of course, he hurry up and gets the garden to grow. It wouldn't have done Adam and Eve a lot of good if they'd had to wait 20 years to get oranges. You know. So there's an interesting appearance of age. bang, he makes the trees ready to go. So there's no contradiction there between Genesis 1 and 2. You just have to know the language, and you have to be willing to listen to precise explanations of these things. Similar, real quick, verse 19, my version says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. That Hebrew tense of the verb really should be translated, and the NIV does it, I think, better. Out of the ground the Lord God had formed those creatures before he created man, and so then he brought them to the man. So again, it's not a contradiction in timing or in order. Excellent question. What are your thoughts on the gap theory? Oh boy. I think the gap theory was an attempt by an older generation to deal with what appeared to be overwhelming evidence for an old universe. And frankly, we've got, if you just put it from a purely pure perspective of evidence, we've got so much evidence now because of the advancement of scientific techniques to say, we just don't have to accept this business with ancient universe and old earth and all that kind of thing. So I would suggest that it was motivated by just a sense of, look, we got to explain this somehow. The earth is old. The universe is old, you know. And so I reject it. I respect those. They're not trying to fit evolution into that text. They just basically put a bunch of time between verse 1 and verse 2, talk about a destroyed creation that was described in verse 1, and essentially Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 2, is a recreation, a reconstruction on top of an old destroyed creation of a new one. I reject it. I don't think that's good hermeneutics. So that's what I think of the gap theory. I think that the original creation was 10 or less thousand years ago, and that was it. There was one. What do you think? Can you confirm or deny Lewis and Clark writing of seeing pterodactyls? I cannot confirm or deny because I've never read that, so I don't know about that. Or dinosaurs being seen in very large lakes or swamps in Africa today? That again, you know, you hear these things. I'm skeptical of that kind of thing. I think that they're extinct, but if I don't think that they've been extinct that long. Or of course, if there are a few floating around that we have avoided detection, I won't be that surprised. Because if they are extinct, I don't think they've been extinct for that long. So, you know, some of them could escape. Like that little green damselfly or coelacanth or whatever, you know. So that's what I think of those things. It's possible, but I do tend to think that a lot of those stories are motivated more by the nationals trying to please the interviewer than probably true, frankly. What's your opinion of what is Leviathan? I think Leviathan may very well have been a fire-breathing dragon. There's a beetle that can make fire, so why not a reptile? I also do think, although I don't think it's purely this, but I also do think that Leviathan is definitely a type of Satan. It's the most fearsome, terrifying creation, creature speaking, that man could see, and especially in Job chapter 41, that description of Leviathan, I mean, it starts getting super real. And I think that we see that Leviathan, though it's a true creature, just like a lamb and a lion is a true creature, is also a type of Satan, lamb and lion, type of Christ and so forth. So I think it's an example of one of those creatures that God created with an agenda to teach us things. So I think Leviathan was a true thing. And I got another question about Leviathan. I got three about Leviathan. Here's one now. Why were dinosaurs created? What good were they? just the diversity, these magnificent creatures. I mean, we just see God. Why in the world is a trumpet fish created, for goodness sakes? Have you ever been snorkeling and seen a trumpet fish? I mean, it's a joke. A platypus. I mean, God loved this stuff. I mean, he was making all these magnificent things, you know. So I think it's just another example of a magnificent diversity of God just showing, look at this, you know. It's a shame that they're extinct. Although if they were going to eat me, I guess that's a good thing. They were just a part of the diversity of life, I think. And again, something like behemoth that God used as an objective, you know, an object lesson and so forth. You know, there's a lot of creatures that God made that you get the sense that the purpose for them was to give us illustrations of biblical principles that God wants us to learn. Okay, well, it's 4:05. I've got a few other questions here. Those leaders that be, do you want to allow just people to dismiss, and I could go through a few more questions with people that wanted to remain? Because I know it's been a long day, so people should really feel free to leave, or should we just close it up? I really want to adhere to, I'm sort of putting them on the spot, aren't they? But Should we just call it, or do you want to let people leave without being embarrassed or feeling like, boy?
Continue.
Okay, yeah, and then people that, yeah, when you need to leave, you go. Don't feel like, okay. Here's the question. What was every kind of bird, animal, insects, all species, what were they really on the ark? That's another really good question. Because, for one thing, we get this idea that how could the ark hold all that? That's ridiculous. Well, wait a minute. We know the dimensions of the ark, and the measurements are you know, variable here and there. But basically, the ark had the equivalent of 500 full-size railroad boxcars. Have you ever waited for a train that was 100 cars long? And, you know, oh, those big boxcars. Can you imagine 500 of them? You could fit all the animals on there. Well, how about T-Rex? How about Brachiosaurus? It's interesting. These kinds of creatures, a snake, a turtle, you know, they grow as long as they live. Now, they grow more rapidly at the beginning, but they keep growing. That's why you can look at the scales of a fish and know how many years it's, how old it is, because it grows faster and then slower as the scales expand. Same with a reptile scale. They keep growing as long as they live. So what might that mean about some of those reptiles that we find, those dinosaurs, that were gigantic? Perhaps those things were a couple thousand years old. But, you know, Noah didn't have to take great-great-great-great-grandpa Brachiosaur. He could have taken a teenager the size of a cow or whatever. So, you know, he could have taken younger ones, adolescents. There was plenty of room for all those animals on the ark. And then, of course, he didn't take the swimming creatures. He probably wouldn't even have had to have taken all the insects, because they've got their eggs, they're in the mud, and when things, you know, washed away, there was stuff floating around in floating mats. That's a really interesting theory about flood geology. These gigantic floating mats of plant material that would have been deposited then when the land began to come up, and just rooted in and started growing right away. I mean, it was pretty quick that some olive trees started growing, right? Olive branch. So there's plenty of room on the ark for all the creatures. They wouldn't have had to have been water creatures. A lot of things wouldn't have had to have been on the ark. And so I think that we should understand that the kinds that were on the ark, two by two, seven of the clean, there was plenty of room. I do believe that would have been a seed. They might have been reproducing, you know, what do we say, reproduce like rabbits? They might have been already, the place might have been crawling with mice. It was a year long. I don't know. But then they scurried off the ark and started repopulating the earth. There's plenty. We can see that things take hold pretty quickly, and the genetic capacity that they would have had back then before they started mutating would have been terrific to adapt within the kinds. How old do you believe the earth is? I've mentioned it several times. I believe on the order of thousands of years. I don't think that you can take the genealogies and precisely add them up. I think that when it says so-and-so begat so-and-so, that does not necessarily mean it was his son. Even when it says so-and-so was 130 years old and he begat so-and-so. Begat, we've got to not impose our English way of thinking on Hebrew. Begat simply means he had a descendant. He is the ancestor of so-and-so, and that could be many generations. It could be his biological son. We know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were sons of their fathers. But in other positions, when it says so-and-so begat so-and-so, it could be generations between. And this famous person, six generations down the road to build a city, he was a descendant of this other important character. So we got to be careful in how we use those genealogies. All that to say, I, therefore, and there are other scholars, better biblical scholars than me, great godly men that disagree, that's fine. These are the kinds of things that, you know, hopefully we can agree to disagree on and not get all bent out of shape. But still, I mean, we're talking about thousands of years that I think the earth is, on the order of thousands of years, not millions, certainly not billions. So then the second part of the question, and I got several questions about carbon dating. Do you feel that carbon dating is accurate? Well, it depends. I mean, yes, it's accurate when we take a sample and we know how old it is, and then we determine how much radioactive carbon is in it. We can confirm it. The technique is good to a certain extent, but there are assumptions that when you don't know the source of the sample and you don't know how old it is, there are assumptions that you have to apply to it, assumptions that we don't necessarily have to accept. The most important assumption is that we know how much radioactive carbon was in it when it was alive. Radioactive carbon dating only works with things that were alive. Because what happens is, plants take carbon dioxide from the atmosphere and they use that carbon then through photosynthesis to make themselves. And then you turn around and eat it. The carbon that is making up what you are physically comes from plants ultimately, which ultimately comes from the atmosphere. A small portion of the carbon in the atmosphere is radioactive. So everything that's alive has the same amount of radioactive carbon in it. It's not this much, but let's just say for argument's sake, 1% of the carbon dioxide is radioactive carbon. 1% of the plants is radioactive carbon. 1% of all the animals and people are 1% carbon. When you die, you're not replacing, you're not eating anymore. So what happens? The radioactive carbon begins to decay away. The measurements that they make then, they figure out how much radioactive carbon is left in this thing. Extrapolate backwards in time, oh, it was dead. It died 2,000 years ago because, and I won't go into those numbers, but that's how they do the dating. It all depends on knowing how much the thing started with, right? If you don't know how much radioactive carbon was in the atmosphere when the thing was alive, then you have no idea. I mean, my watch says, wow, 4:15. When did it start? Well, you don't know. You can assume, well, it started at noon, right? So that means 4.5 hours. But you don't know when it started. So those are the kinds of assumptions that are in these measurements. If there was less radioactive carbon in the atmosphere before the flood, and I would submit to you that there was maybe virtually none, then anything that we dig up after the flood, or for a short period of time while the radioactive carbon was increasing in the atmosphere after the flood, those measurements are all going to look like the thing is really old because there's hardly any carbon left in it. When in fact, it's just all a matter of how much it started with. So, do you feel that radioactive carbon dating is accurate? Well, that depends. For the most part, there are assumptions that I think completely skew the numbers. So, for the most part, I would say it's pretty suspect, for the most part, when they start saying that this is 40,000 years old. You know, they don't use carbon dating back beyond 50,000 years old. You know why that is? Because we can't find anything that has less than 0.25% radioactive carbon in it that's in the atmosphere now. We should be finding things with no radioactive carbon left if, in fact, it's 1,065,000,000 years old. They all say that it's contamination. I don't buy that. Is radioactive carbon dating reliable? I just touched on that. Okay, how can you explain how the aftermath of Mount St. Helens blowing its top disproved evolution? Well, I might not use terminology that strong, but a lot of really great research by creationists was done after Mount St. Helens. One of the key factors, I would say there were two key factors that Mount St. Helens demonstrated. One, that the layering that generally is considered to represent long spans of time, you got this layer, and then a whole other ecosystem happened, and you got another layer, was shown to be laid down almost instantaneously. A layer, like layer, 25 feet thick layer of thousands of ash strata, were laid down in one day because of studies that we saw. Another interesting thing, and I'm getting real technical here, but some of you may know what I'm talking about, iridium layers. Iridium is a rare element that comes from outer space and comes from volcanic eruptions. And we'll find a certain level of iridium in a layer. And we'll find that same amount of iridium in a layer over here in Europe. And okay, so those two layers were from the same volcanic eruption. And then you see a different amount of iridium in a layer up here, and that was a different eruption. What we found out as a result of studies of Mount St. Helens is there'll be layers from one volcanic eruption where you've got one level of iridium, and then layers with no iridium, and then another layer of iridium with a different amount in it. And so that business of comparing iridium levels and percentages is completely out the window, and yet you'll hear about iridium layers and levels talked about all the time when they're comparing the strata. So next time you hear iridium in your college class or geology or whatever, yeah, right. And then the other neat thing is the canyon that was formed, the volcano dammed up a creek, produced a big lake. 6 months later, since the Army Corps of Engineers didn't make the lake and didn't make the dam, it broke, you know. The water came pouring out of there and cut Step Canyon out 700 feet deep in a matter of days, which just really demonstrated that these canyon formations and so forth don't require millions of years. In fact, it's much more likely that they're formed by a catastrophe, rapid, massive water erosion. What's the difference between the difference between heaven and paradise. The only thing I can say about that is heaven seems to be, oh man, I don't know. They seem to be pretty much the same place. Heaven was opened in a different fashion when Christ cleansed it, you know. Because there's Lazarus in paradise in the bosom of Abraham, so to speak. But the heavens were created way back on day one. You know, heaven, the Old Testament term heaven, the word is Shemayim. Im is a plural ending, like Elohim. The name for God is a plural ending. So even in the name for God, there's a plurality inherent there. And the name for heaven, in many of your versions, it'll say heavens all the time instead of just heaven. That's because the term Shemayim is a plural word. And that is because there are three heavens. And the only way you can tell which heaven it is context. Is it the supernatural heaven where God dwells? Like when Paul said, I don't know if I was in the spirit. I don't know if I was in the third heaven. I don't know where I was, you know. Or is it the second heaven, which is space? Or the first heaven, which is our atmosphere? The context is the only way you can determine that. So, heaven and paradise, technically the word heaven is just can be a supernatural place, you know, where God and the angels are. Paradise has a little more indication, I would say, of, you know, a good place where we get to go and spend eternity with Christ. But other than that, I don't know what to make a real strong distinction between the two terms. Last question. Do you think that God has given clues in the stars to world events? What's your opinion of Nostradamus and his predictions or readings? Well, let me start with the second half. Nostradamus was a very clever man. I'm sure he wishes he was alive today because he'd be making a lot of cash. But, I mean, he's got so many wild things out there that are completely wrong and then very vague, you know, stuff. So my opinion of Nostradamus is, from a prophet's perspective, he should have been stoned a long time ago. Because, as you know, in the Old Testament, one wrong prediction and what? You're not a prophet of God, you're a blasphemer, boom, you're dead. So that's what I think of Nostradamus. More interestingly, do you think that God has given us clues in the stars for world events? Well, vaguely. You know, there are proposals out there that the zodiac, everybody goes, oh, what are you talking about? I'm not talking about astrology. That is a perversion of something that may actually have been, in God's mind, sort of a story of the gospel and the stars. My understanding is the zodiac now begins with Aries, the god of war or something. Proposals by believers that look at these stars say, no, the zodiac began with Virgo, a virgin, and when you take the 13 things and start with Virgo, you know where you end up? Leo the lion, the coming conquering king. And there's all these things in the middle, some fantastic things that appear to be gospel. How many of you have read Ken Fleming's book? An excellent, excellent book on that. Now, I always want to be really careful. We've got the gospel here now. And we don't need to be trying to figure out it in the stars, which can be very subjective. But I can envision one night in the garden, God saying, see that one, see that one, see that one. And that memory has been passed down through all civilizations. It is astounding, some of the work that has been done. So when it says world events, I wouldn't say that, you know, we could find some star that would say Obama would be the 47th president or whatever. But certain things, especially with respect to God's kingdom, it may very well have been represented in some of those stars. Sign value of the stars. But I like the sign value of the stars being a little more vague in the sense that, you know, you just look up and you know there's a great creator. In your heart of hearts, you know there's a great, eternal, majestic, powerful creator who put those stars there, and he cares about you and me. Isn't that wonderful? Well, your questions were great. I so appreciate your attention. And I want to thank the chapel, the assembly, for inviting me, and I hope that something that I've shared today has been an encouragement and a challenge to you. God bless you. Do you know I don't know if it's in the hymnal, the spacious firmament? It's in the red, you know, it probably isn't in this blue one. Never. All right.
Yeah, I'll read yours.
That's a good one.
Yeah. And on behalf of all the hosts of the Bible Chapel, I'd like to thank everyone for coming. great support for our spring conference, and especially we thank Ben Scripture for coming up from Warsaw, Indiana, and really enlightening us on God's creation and how wonderful it is, and to think that he not only created the world, but he sent his son to redeem us from our fallen nature. So we thank you, and
amen.
We'll be here tomorrow to remember that at 9 o'clock at Wauwatosa Bible Chapel to break bread and remember him as he loved us and gave himself for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, how great thou art. We'll sing that and then go. I hope to see you all next year, perhaps.
147.
Dan, we have a video tape that is available for